Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the Gospel of John, and we are in the 15th chapter and going to be finishing that chapter today. The millennials in our population, those that between the ages of 20 and 40, are called or have been called the Y generation as opposed to the Generation X. Or the me generation, the generation that basically is primarily concerned about what's happening in my world now. They are among the what sociologists call the nones. The fastest growing group in religious circles are the nones. The nones are not people with a habit that are part of the Catholic religious order. They are people who have dropped out of organized religion. They are spiritually alive and interested, but they are not interested or willing to be attached to the organized church or to organized religious groups, per se, especially evangelical groups. They read passages like this, 2 Timothy 3, verses 3 to 1 to 5 in the message. Don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust and allergic to God. They make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they're animals. Stay clear of these people. And he's talking here to people who are a part of the organized religion of the first century. We want to get back to the first century church? This is it, in some respects. When I first heard this passage read in this church a month ago or so, it wasn't the first time I heard it, but when Jay was preaching on through 2 Timothy, and he read this, it was before the election. And I said, man, that describes one of the candidates. Almost to a T. And the non-generation basically sees that. They read their Bible, and they basically look at evangelical Christianity and how it behaves and what it endorses and what it applauds and what it fights for and what its passions are for. And the math doesn't work for them. They recognize that we're called to bear witness to Christ as his body and that we are to be in the world but not of the world. But then they find that 80% of white evangelical Christians voted for Trump. Now, I'm not going to get into a political discussion in terms of Trump and Hillary and, you know, which is the worst kind of thing. Or who did you vote against? That's kind of the joke. The point is this. Many millennial Christians are basically checking out because they don't get it. They don't understand why and how so many evangelicals can be so enthusiastic about a candidate that just doesn't make sense from a Christian standpoint. Now, the same would be true perhaps if 80% of all evangelicals voted for Hillary. The issue is not so much politics, it's the way in which evangelical Christianity has aligned itself politically with certain perspectives that for many don't make sense. Now, I say that because in this passage we're going to be addressing things that relate to that issue. Again, the literary context chapter 15 of John. Last week, we looked at the parable of the vine and the branches, where Jesus basically talks about the importance of abiding in as a vine in the branch, which is Christ. Now, in verses 12 to 17, he's going to talk about our attachment to one another, and in verses 18 to 27, our detachment from the world. We're to be attached to Christ, attached to one another, but detached from the world. And that raises a number of questions that I think should concern us. We are to love one another, but we are not of the world. The cultural context of this passage, I think, is best understood in terms of the fact that Jesus is addressing disciples who largely are engaged not with pagan society, but with religious society. They're a part of a Jewish community. Jesus' ministry was almost exclusively to Jews. It was not to the pagans. And these passages basically remind us of this. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his masters, or master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The persecution was coming from the they. Who were the they? The Jewish leaders. They will make you cast out from the synagogue. Pagans wouldn't do that. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Jesus is referring here to those who think they're serving God, but they're basically rejecting the followers of Christ in the process. Orthodox religion too often confuses popular culture with orthodoxy. That was true of ancient Judaism. Unfortunately, it's true of a modern Orthodox Christianity as well. It is too easy for us to mix our culture's values with kingdom values and not realize that. For example, how many of us as Americans don't question the virtue of individual autonomy? I mean, it's God and me in our relationship. That's important. But the idea of a community relating to God, that sounds like communism. Heaven forbid. That's a C word. You don't want to ever associate yourself with anything that's communal. But yet the New Testament is full of body of Christ language where we together are related to God, not just individually. Now, certainly, there is an individual relationship that is very important. If it doesn't start with the individual, it doesn't start. But if it stops with the individual, it stops. And I think in the kingdom of God, in the biblical sense, we are seen in ways in which our culture does not see us. And as a result, we don't see ourselves. let's start with the passage. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And he ends this section saying the same thing. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, in between, he gives us an idea of what it means to love one another the way he loved us. Lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has this than one who lays down his life for his friends. He's referring to himself. He's going to die for the sins of the world, for the disciples especially. And he's saying, basically, this is what love means. You lay down your life as I'm going to lay down mine. Later he says, all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In other words, he's saying, I have no secrets. What I know, I'm sharing with you. I'm making myself vulnerable. I'm telling you my secrets. And I chose you and appointed you that you could go and bear fruit. He didn't say I appointed you to go and be happy. He appointed you to go and bear fruit. But I have chosen you. I've selected you. And ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. I'm going to provide for you, in a sense. Now, these four things tell us something about what love means. It's not the only thing that love means, but when we read the phrase, as I have loved you, this is what it must mean. Self-sacrifice in terms of service. Shared lifestyle, transparency, and voluntary attachment, adoption, and edification for calling, fruitfulness. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, how does our view of love match this? Are we really self-sacrificing? I think of Jesus' story of the widow's mite in Luke chapter 21, where he says to, as he is teaching the disciples, look at all of these well-to-do Pharisees coming in, conspicuously pouring out their riches on the altar and saying, I'm so glad that God is proud to have me on his side, kind of thing. What would he do without my money? And then this widow comes with a penny, and she puts the penny in the offering. And Jesus says, you see this widow? she gave more than anyone because she gave out of her poverty. They gave out of their wealth. When someone in the church who is a billionaire or a multimillionaire gives $1 million to a building campaign, you know what happens? They name the building after him or her. But the widow's mite that basically counts for nothing in terms of the project counts everything in the eyes of God. That's the point. Self-sacrifice is really the test of love. When we basically never sacrifice for people in ways which really cost us something, we have to ask ourselves, how much do we really love? Well, but I've given a lot that can help them. Yes, but if I'm reading Jesus' example correctly, until it costs me something, it's hard to make a strong argument that this is really the power of love. Greater love has this than no man, for man, that he would give his life for the one he loves. That is really the cost or the price. Shared life, transparency. All things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You think about it for a moment. The people that you surround yourself with, those who have disclosed themselves, made themselves vulnerable to you, what does that do in terms of your relationship with them? When someone, even if you don't know them very well, if you sense they're really being vulnerable to you, what happens? There's a bond immediately. You feel protective, perhaps. You feel special in the sense that this is special information not everyone has or has the privilege to know. And there's a connection there that takes place. Well, the same happens when we expose ourselves and are transparent with others. They feel connected with us. What Jesus is suggesting is this: if you love others the way I have loved you, you're going to be transparent. You're going to be vulnerable. You're going to make yourself open and share who you are and what you have with those around you. Voluntary attachment. The fact that he chose them. They didn't choose him. Well, they did choose him. They decided to respond to his choice. But it initiated with him. The same is true with us. It is not that we choose everyone, but we make decisions in terms of who we spend time with, who we speak with, who we associate with, who we work with, so forth and so on. Those things make a difference in terms of communicating love. Our choices make a difference. Edification for calling, fruitfulness. He chose us that we might bear fruit. Chose his disciples for that same purpose. Notice what it doesn't say. He didn't choose them to make them happy. He didn't choose them to help them realize the American dream or to give them an edge up on their personal plans in life. That is not on the agenda. It's fruitfulness in his kingdom that's the agenda. That's what he's after. Love means drawing people, pushing people, encouraging people in that direction. Common mistakes we make. Love of self too often gets stuck there. You know, I've heard it said, you can't love others until you love yourself. Well, what people mean by that is this: until you get over yourself, you can't give yourself. If you're stuck on yourself trying to get love everywhere, you're not going to be able to love others. You're going to have to get over yourself to be able to give yourself to someone else. But so often when we say, you got to love yourself first, you say, boy, I can get along with that. You know, we concentrate on that to the point we get stuck on that, and we never get over that. It's always about me, me, me. The non-generation basically is, or the me generation is the me generation for a reason. It's basically about me. It's not about us. Don't project your temperament and taste on others. This is so easy to do. We all have different temperaments and tastes, and we all know the golden rule: do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, or before they do it unto you, depending on which version you go by. But the point is, that needs to be nuanced. If I take that in a literal sense, and I treat everyone the way I want to be treated, that is going to project my temperament's desires and agenda onto you. Let me give you an example. I've used this example before. I tend to place a high value on my own competence. I don't like to get things wrong. I'm really concerned about getting things right. Do I always get things right? No, I don't. but it means that I take correction. If you can show me where I'm wrong, I will not argue with you. I will basically say thank you, and I'll check it out and use it and change my view if that's what's called for. I welcome constructive criticism. To my horror, after 30 years as a pastor, I discovered that most people don't. And it's because they don't share my temperament. Their agenda priorities are different. I'm not saying mine are better than anyone else's. They're just mine. They're different. And when I project my personality and temperament on others, I am not loving them. Loving them means that I basically respect them the way I'd like to be respected. That means that I listen to their heart, to the way they operate, their love language, and I learn to speak their language, not insist they speak mine. It's very easy for us to project ourselves onto others and think we're loving them. It's hard to love if you don't listen well. When I had the anachronism for love, L stands for listening. Others' concerns. That's the first step in love. The longer I live, the more I really believe that, and the harder it is for me to get it. I have to recognize, thinking back on my years as a pastor, what most people want when they come for help is just company. They want to know they're not alone. Now, I'm a typical male, in Myers-Briggs terms, INTJ. I solve problems. I design systems and solve problems. People don't care about me solving a problem, first off. First of all, they want to know, are you with me? Do you understand my concerns and pain? Am I alone? Am I really alone? I feel alone. Are you going to tell me that I really am alone? Or are you going to be with me? That's what most people want. Now, they want to have problems solved, but only after they are connected. That's a big part of the mistakes we make in terms of loving one another, thinking we're loving one another by solving one another's problems, when in actuality, we need to do a lot more listening. I shouldn't have to say this, but boy, this needs application in our social life outside of the Christian church with the world. We have so much to learn from the world by just listening, especially to our opponents, politically. Now, I know I'm touching on sacred elephants here, or sacred cows. As someone said, sacred cows are easy to hit, hard to kill, and they basically keep getting up and goring the person who's shooting at them. But very frankly, it's really hard for us, some of us, to love those who disagree with us politically or theologically. We're the ones that are being hurt from that. It's important for us to listen. Love is defined by what it costs me and how it helps you. Two of those things together. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me also before it hated you. He's talking here about the world hating his followers. And again, he gives us some hints as to why that takes place. First of all, you are not of the world. Secondly, they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And thirdly, they do not know the one who sent me. These three phrases tell us something of where the hatred comes from. Detachment from the world has to do with the values of the world, not disengagement from the world. Jesus and the disciples made it very clear, Christians make a mistake when they withdraw from the world. They also make a mistake when, by drawing themselves into the world, they adopt the world's values. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. If the world hates you, first of all, it's because we're aliens, incompatible. We are not of the world. We should be marching to a different drummer. We should be able to filter everything we hear from the world through the lens of the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean just quoting a Bible verse. And it doesn't mean just accepting what the church has told us. Because oftentimes, very frankly, religious organizations are hip deep in the world themselves in terms of bearing witness, as we're going to see, to the world's values as opposed to the kingdom's values. Example, Jesus said, they're going to treat you the way they treated me. They didn't respect me, they won't respect you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Somehow, we just don't get that at all. We feel that if we follow God, the red carpet's going to go out, our ship's going to come in. God is going to be on our side and help us realize the American dream. I've worn that one out. You've heard me say that over and over again. And I say it over and over again because it's so hard for us to get past that. We have this idea, now, we would not be identified with the health and wealth gospel people who basically says you're going to get rich if you're a Christian. But at the same time, many of us expect things are going to go better for us in this world if we get things right with God. And when they don't, we're devastated, or at least confused. Look at the life of Jesus. When did things get better? Not until after the resurrection. Look at the life of Paul. As I've said several times, his life was going great until the Damascus Road when he fell down and he never got up. As a matter of fact, he gave away all of his privileges to follow Christ and know Christ. And he basically spends the last third of his ministry in prison and dies a martyr's death. Now, where was the abundant life in Paul's experience? Well, it was there because we see in his writing, in the midst of all that, he is full of joy, he's preaching peace and submission in a way that suggests his hope is beyond the experiences of his temporal life. Why don't we get that? We don't. And in spite of the fact that myself and others and our circumstances keep reminding us that life is not going to be fair, it's not going to be fun, it's not going to be free. It's basically going to be a mess for Christians and non-Christians alike. It's how we respond to that that is going to demonstrate power. It's not what happens to us. God anoints not our circumstances, he anoints us in responding to our circumstances. We've got to hear that over and over again, because even in our churches, in our Christian organizations, we don't hear that. Misunderstanding, blindness. They do not know the one who sent me. We should not be surprised when we're misunderstood, when the media gets it wrong, when those outside the Christian faith are puzzled by the way we act. Unfortunately, sometimes they're not puzzled by the way they act. They understand exactly why we act, because we act just like the world would act. That is unfortunate. Common mistakes. Not everything the world does is bad. Now, I hate to break that news to some of us, but there are a lot of things that take place in Washington, D.C. and Hollywood that we can learn from. There are a lot of things we can learn from Republicans if you're a Democrat, and from Democrats if you're a Republican. There are a lot of people we can learn from people who are not Christians, from people who are Catholics and not Protestants, from people who are on one theological bent or another that differ from us, and we are better off if we listen. Tony Campolo's book, We Have Met the Enemy and They Are Partly Right, is well worth getting. He looks at Hegel, Nietzsche, Kierkegaard, Freud, Marx, Dostoevsky, and others, and points out that these people who ordinarily are thrown under the bus by evangelical Christians have a lot to say that we're the worst off if we don't get it. Now, he's not saying they're right on everything. He's saying, however, they see things that we better see. And if we don't, we're going to basically be the worst off for it. There's a lot to be learned from that. Listening is really important in terms of our posture as followers of Christ. Not everything the world does is bad. Not everything is black and white. Now, one of the things that, very frankly, I'm going to be candid here, disturbs me with many of my Christian friends, is things quickly become black and white. Politically, certainly. Religiously, theologically, black and white. It's us against them, us against the world, usually. And everything who disagrees with us is of the world, obviously. It's God and us on one side, and the world and those who disagree with us on the other. That's the kind of thing that reflects a level of understanding that I think is really damaging to us and to the kingdom and to our witness. Most people recognize there's a whole lot of gray out there, especially in politics, where it's very difficult to see something as black and white. I can remember going to a seminar by a Christian leader several years ago where he said, basically, I encourage all people who attend this seminar to commit themselves to vote according to the Bible. In other words, when bills come before Congress and when legislators basically are up for election, I am encouraging people to ask yourself, what does the Bible say in terms of how you should vote for this person? And my question is, what in the world sense does that make? Most bills before Congress start with a label concerning farm subsidies and include everything from tax relief for someone who is very rich on the one hand, to medical aid to a foreign country on the other, as a part of the subtext of the bill. Bills are bunched together with many issues in them. And as a congressman, how do you vote for a bill when many issues are at stake there? Well, you have to make a choice. Which of these things are you willing to bite your lip with and say, I'm going to have to identify myself with this issue in order to get this issue that I'm for? And of course, you know that once you vote for something that you really can defend, your opponents are going to recognize, aha, he also voted for this thing that it doesn't make sense. And you're going to be crucified for it. Welcome to politics. But again, this kind of reality makes it very difficult to make things black and white. Things aren't black and white. Let me get closer to a touchy area. Pro-life, pro-choice. I'm going to suggest that personally, this is a fairly easy question for me to answer personally. When it comes to proper legislation in a pluralistic society, it becomes much more difficult for me. I happen to agree with Bill Clinton. Dead silence. on this issue. He says abortion should be legal, safe, and rare. I don't know who's going to disagree with that. In a pluralistic society, we're never going to be able to, even from a biblical standpoint, we're never going to be able to convince people that personhood begins at conception. At least I don't think we can. Well, you say, but at conception, we have the DNA of a person in the sperm and the egg coming together. Isn't that a person? Well, twinning takes place weeks after conception. What happens to the soul that's created at conception? Is it split? So twins have half souls? Or does a new creation take place then? There are scientific facts that become difficult. They're common sense facts. When I hold up an acorn and I say, what is this? You'll say, it's an acorn. Well, it's got the DNA of an oak tree. It's not recognized as a tree until it comes out of the ground as a tree. Common sense tells there's a difference between a tree, an oak tree, and an acorn. But somehow that common sense doesn't transfer to the complexity of how personhood comes into existence. Now, when does personhood begin? I don't know. But when in doubt, I'm going to be conservative. But I respect the fact that it's something we don't understand completely. There's a gray area there. And in a pluralistic society, I'm committed to majority rule. That doesn't mean I have to follow that in terms of my personal life, but it means I tolerate that in the life of others. Not everything is a major issue. There's some things I'm willing to, hills I'm willing to die for, others I'm not. Tolerance and forbearance for some issues are virtues. Some of us don't want to tolerate anything that isn't, in our view, orthodox. Boy, you're going to have a very small fellowship. Jesus tolerated and encouraged his disciples to tolerate a whole lot of things in the Roman Empire that we would never tolerate today. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay tax to Caesar. Caesar was going to crucify Christians by using them as entertainment and watching animals slaughter them. You're supporting that, and Jesus says, pay the tax. Now, where in the world did Jesus get his theological education? Certainly not in an evangelical seminary. I mean, that is not the position you should take. They should fight tooth and nail and be zealots, as some of his disciples were before they were converted. But yet it's Jesus who's basically saying there's certain things you do tolerate, you forbear. They're not right. They're not things that basically reflect the kingdom. But in a broken world, in a pluralistic society, you tolerate a lot of things that you basically don't or can't agree with. Yes, go ahead.
So how do you talk about when the Bible says, I knew you before you were born?
Yes.
So how do you see that in terms of, because you're saying that common sense, Proverbs 3:5 says that we shouldn't trust in our own knowledge.
Right.
And so how do you see, like, when God says, I knew you before you were born? You're saying this is an acorn.
Right. Right.
So how do you see that?
Well, I think in God's foreknowledge, he knew everything before it took place. There is no time in God. He knew all of history is known before we were born. I don't think that's addressing necessarily our personhood. It addresses the fact that he knows what's going to happen. He knows we're going to be here. But I think so often what we do in reading scripture, we'll take passages like that, that in a literary sense weren't meant to make that point. It's the dramatic example of this is the first chapter of Genesis, where God created the earth in 6 days. Well, we know what a day is, 24 hours. Snap that one. No more argument. Well, not really. When you understand the way in which Yom is used in the Old Testament, it has several meanings. In the first chapters of Genesis, in the day that God created, he describes the whole creation as one day. Obviously, there are different meanings for that word. The point is, the literature of the biblical, especially the Old Testament text, really requires careful understanding in terms of what is poetic, what is allegorical, what is symbolic, what is hyperbole, and what is to be taken in a scientific, literal sense. I'm not saying that there aren't technical facts here that we can count on. I'm saying we've got to be careful. Yes?
St. Augustine points out first day was before there was a sun. How did he do that?
Well, it was difficult. The point is, we tend to, in a post-scientific enlightenment environment, see things through the lens of our culture. And it's hard for us to see it from any other lens. Yes, Barry.
You mentioned that, you know, on the pro-life thing.
Yes. Right.
And I think one of the problems is that once the foot gets in the door, the powers that be make it so that it's always right. And that's what's hard.
Right. And we don't have to agree with that. We don't have to agree with that. It's when basically the government forces me to get an abortion. That's basically a hill in which I'm not going to yield on that. Will the government allow someone else to have an abortion? Will I permit that? I'll fight against that. It's a civil rights issue for the unborn. But I will concede that I may not win that. Let me give you a more dramatic example. Most of us would permit the teaching of a false gospel. Now, why in the world would we permit that? Well, in the name of free speech, in a pluralistic society. We will tolerate a world that permits the preaching of a gospel that'll send people to an eternity separated from God. Somehow we have a relaxed attitude toward that. We permit that, but boy, get two men married or two women married to one another, that hill we'll die on. Now, tell me how that math works. I don't get it. Now, I'm not saying that both of those aren't issues. They are issues. But one is a hill worth dying on, And one isn't. And we've kind of reversed the significance there. I'm not saying we shouldn't argue for certain things and vote for certain things. But we've got to basically tolerate and forbear with a whole lot of stuff that really isn't right. Jesus had to do that. He taught his disciples to do that. It's a virtue. The virtue comes also in discerning the difference between what's major and what's minor. Dance with the world, but never get too close or give up the lead. Now think about that. Never basically become too attached and never basically let the word, the world set the agenda for the church. But we must dance with the culture. And that's going to mean that we have difficult decisions to make. If I understand Jesus' words here in terms of the world's hated me and it's going to hate you, and what he says about what that means, they're not going to understand you, they didn't understand me. They treated me a certain way, watch the way they treated me. They're going to treat you the same way. Watch the way I responded to the way they treated me. You respond the same way when you're treated that way. That's something we should take away from this passage, I believe. Maybe I'm reading it wrong. Correct me if I'm wrong. But I think that's what he's saying. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. He's speaking here of the religious leaders. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the world, that the word may be fulfilled which is written by the, in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me and from the beginning. Now here's what he's saying is this. The Jewish leaders are without excuse because I have been a light in their face. I've been a blinding light in their face. And they would be innocent had they not seen me. But they have seen me and they have responded. They've seen the light and they've responded to it, showing their heart. And what he's saying to us is this, and you have the same task. I'm going to be gone. Now you are the light of the world. The Spirit, my Spirit in you, is going to bear witness to me through you, and you are going to bear witness. That is your job in terms of your witness. Bearing witness, what does it mean? Well, Jesus tells us what it means. His words and deeds convicted and exposed the hearts of man. The Holy Spirit does the same, has the same role, and disciples have the same role. That is our role, to convict the world. We're not going to do that by agreeing with the world. And we're not going to do that by convincing the world that we see things the same way or have the same goals the world has. Common mistakes. Testifying to a false Christ. The chaplain of the American dream. Or an expression of my personal ego. And again, you've heard me harp on this several times. God is not interested in the American dream. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't aspects of the American dream that aren't good. There are, certainly, virtues. But the American dream in terms of its material, me-centered orientation, competition, nationalism, so forth and so on, these things really should be suspect of Christians. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God and to the world population of the Christian church. And then thirdly, to America as patriots. We support our country, but we aren't convinced that America's only right, always right, or that everything should be done in terms of serving the needs of America or the interests of America. There's something for a Christian that's very embarrassing with that kind of nationalistic interest. Now, I know I'm going to offend a lot of people in saying that, but it's true. There's a sense in which when we put our nation above the rest of the world's suffering people, as Christians, we've got something we've got to answer to God for. Confusing our tastes in politics with God's kingdom. Religious culture is too often a mixture of flesh and spirit. I don't care how good the church is, how good the organization is, how good the individual is. We all have mixed motives. I have mixed motives. I'm constantly having to check myself and saying, where does this come from? Why am I passionate about this and not that? And as a disciple of Christ, I should be constantly monitoring that, because the wind that's blowing in my face is usually coming from the wrong source. Failing to keep the main thing the main thing, majoring on minor issues. You know, I was in a Baptist church when I was in college, loved the fiery preaching, but at the inside of the front of the hymnal were the 10 things I couldn't do to be a good Baptist, and in the back of the hymnal were the 10 things I had to do to be a good Baptist, and a lot of them didn't make sense. I grew up as a Lutheran, and Lutherans drink beer. In a Baptist, you don't drink beer, you don't play cards, you don't dance, you don't associate with people who do, so forth and so on. I scratched my head and said, I don't get this. You know, where does this come from Scripture? Well, there are Scriptures that are used to support all of that stuff. But it doesn't, in the end of the day, make sense to many of us, unless you're a Baptist, unless you're a part of that culture. I'm not picking on the Baptist. Lutherans have the same thing. Catholics have the same thing. Presbyterians have the same thing. Even some Methodists have the same thing. So forth. You go down the list. We all have our culture that's a part of our story. Be careful. It's easy for us to major on our culture and to bear witness to our culture and not to the kingdom. Discrediting our words with our actions. Preaching discipline, love, and grace, but not living it. Talking about love, but never listening. Now, and very frankly, if you basically are going to talk about the importance of Christians loving their neighbors and you have not become or developed the skills of a good listener, you've got to examine yourself. Because you're going to, I can guarantee this, when you talk to your non-Christian friend, your pagan neighbor, and you talk about the love of Jesus, and you don't take time to listen, you just preach, you're not going to get a hearing. Being aloof and proud, failing to respond like a servant when you're treated like one. You know, we're sons and daughters of king's kids. We shouldn't be treated like a servant. We shouldn't lose our job. You know, we shouldn't basically be disrespected. We deserve respect, kind of like Paul and Jesus. We've got to just stop for a moment and recognize, who are we following? Who's our Lord? Jesus said, they're going to treat you the way they treated me. And somehow when that happens, we have a chance to show where our hope is. But too often our response is not one that's appropriate. It's not a witness to the kingdom. It's a witness to the culture that we're a part of. Being insensitive, lacking common sense and respect for others. Just common courtesies. And again, a lot of it goes back to listening. We are not to entice others to view Christ as a means of worldly gain. And boy, that we can't hear that enough. And you don't have to be a flaming Pentecostal committed to health and wealth to buy into that. When we basically give the impression that if you get right with God, God is going to pave your way. That is an invitation to great disappointment. Now, some of you have had that disappointment already, and your response is, what did I do wrong? Should I have done something right to prevent this from happening? Why am I still single? You know, why are my kids in trouble? Why did I lose my job? What proverb didn't I memorize? Didn't I get? So forth and so on. That may not at all be the problem. It may be that God allows these things to take place, or these things just happen. He's not shocked by them. He doesn't orchestrate them. He just sees them as opportunities for us to demonstrate what we're made of, and that we have His Spirit within us in terms of how we respond to those things. I'm not saying those things are good. I'm not saying those things should make us happy. I'm saying that our hope rests not in the things that happen to us or the things we do to ourselves. It's what we do next that basically determines our fate and our hope. Two common misunderstandings concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in a nutshell. The first, and we're not talking about this in this class today, is the Spirit is a means of to get heaven. He comes to empower us to obey the law so as to be acceptable to God. One of the big mistakes of our understanding of the Holy Spirit, many people think the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a life that is worthy of heaven. You're never going to experience that in the mixed life that you have of flesh and spirit. The war will, this flesh and spirit will war against one another in this life, you're always going to be frustrated. Your hope is not in the Spirit's power within you. The hope is in the Christ's life for you and the Spirit's reminder of the benefits of Christ for you. But here's the second mistake. The Spirit is the means of gain in this world. He comes to empower us to live like King's kids now, in this age, health, wealth, respect, success. That is the second big mistake we make, that somehow the Spirit's here to enable us to cash in this life. So we don't need heaven. Heaven's going to come here. That's not going to happen. Our hope is basically a hunger that comes from the things we don't experience here, and a taste of the bits and pieces of that hope that come to us. When good things happen to us, we should rejoice. When things fall apart, as the world sees us, we should also rejoice and have peace and see this as an opportunity. It's the first time I know you've heard that. But, and it won't be the last time. I'll say that over and over again. Why? Because I think that's what the Scripture is saying. Newhouse, is one of his favorite quotes I've used several times. Idolatry is trying to bring God's kingdom before its time and without its king. Now, he's speaking here specifically to the progressive liberal church, where it basically is concerned for peace and justice, but only is concerned about Jesus as long as Jesus supports that. If Jesus basically does not sound politically correct, we throw him under the bus with everything else. And that applies not just to liberal Christianity, it applies to evangelicals as well. Idolatry is trying to bring God's kingdom before its time and without its king. Heaven is not here. This body is not fit for heaven. It's only when this body has been glorified and we're beyond a fallen world that we're going to experience the full benefit of the promises that God has given to us. Now, I know you've got all kinds of verses to prove me wrong here. The Pharisees had all kinds of verses to prove Jesus wrong. The Old Testament is full of verses that back them up. Be careful. Be careful. Okay, this stuff is all on the podcast in the series on John, if you were interested, or if you fell asleep during the class and sensed there's something you missed. Next week, the Spirit's witness is in the first 11 verses of chapter 16.
Okay. Any comments or questions? Time for one or two.
We have another question.
Yeah.
I do have a question.
Yeah.
You had mentioned Pentecostal about the wealth and prosperity. And I think it's for all churches, actually.
Sure, sure.
I mean, I know the Pentecostals verbalize it. For me at Duke Divinity, when I'm looking at pastors for gaining wealth in these mainline denominations and telling their people to pay for tithe, it sickens me to see million-dollar homes they have hidden away in the hills, just near Asheville, I can tell you right now. And they're telling these, you got to do a portion of it, you got to pay tithe. That's no difference between the Pentecostals. At least the Pentecostals are meant to it.
No, listen, that's the point I was making. This is not one group that is delinquent and the rest of us are excused. We live in a culture where that's the air we breathe. That's the American dream, and I think all of us are infected by that. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth, nothing wrong with blessing, nothing wrong with health. Who doesn't want health and wealth? The question is, when that becomes the object of the kingdom, we have to scratch our head and say, what are we missing here? Somehow that did not make the agenda with the disciples. They ran in the other direction from that. It's not that they despised it. It's just the fact that it was not the agenda. That what concerns me is when I hear the agenda of the evangelical church and of Christian television making my comfort the agenda, not my character. That's when I'm saying, this does not smell right. There's something that's not very Jesus about this or very New Testament about this.
Okay.